Well, welcome everyone. Good morning, everyone. Just need to put this down a little bit. It's a bit high. There we go. So let me pray to you. Father, thank you so much for gathering us together. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true and trustworthy. We praise you, Jesus, that you reveal yourself to us by your Spirit and you draw us to yourself. Even though we may have known you for some time or a long time, we want to meet you afresh this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on the screen I think you'll see a picture of Abiy Ahmed. He's the Prime Minister of Ethiopia, although he's not in Parliament at the moment. He's on the battlefront. The former soldier who became the president has returned this week to fight against the forces in the province of Tigray. You may not be aware what's happening in the world. I hope you are. Some tens of thousands of people have died over the last few months. It's a major international crisis. But he's the man who won the Nobel Peace Prize in 2019 for bringing peace between Ethiopia and Eritrea. Now he's got a new conflict. And isn't that headline ironic? Nobel Peace Prize winner goes to war after calling for martyrdom. So what does that highlight for us? Our complete inability to bring about the peace that we so much long for. Well, if you were to travel just a little bit further north from Ethiopia, up the Red Sea, you would find even more long-term conflicts. Syria, civil war since 2011, 10 years of civil war, the country virtually destroyed. The conflict between Palestinians and the people of Israel continues. Walls built. I was in Israel once and an Israeli said to me, well, we've built a wall to keep them out, but in fact, all we've done is created for ourselves a prison. And I spoke to a Palestinian in Bethlehem and he wondered who would ever solve this crisis that they have faced for some decades. Well, how about you? How about you? A world in crisis, it's quite possible as a citizen of the world that you are in crisis or someone you know is in crisis. Almost inevitably we know someone somewhere who's facing such circumstances that they do not have or have not yet experienced what we call in the gospel God's peace. You know, God makes the peace. We don't make the peace. The gospel call is that God makes the peace and he sets the terms of the peace agreement. It's not a negotiated peace and it's not a peace that we fight for. It's a peace that God fights for, wins, and then offers to rebels who have surrendered and agreed to his peace terms. Well, if we go back to 735 BC, in the same region of Ethiopia and Syria and Israel, what do we discover? Nothing has changed. The same countries, the same people, the same places were in conflict. Assyria, if you can see in the top of the map, is the new superpower. The green line essentially marks their kingdom, ruled by a vicious leader, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, who is bent on dominating the world all the way to Egypt, prosperous Egypt. And caught in the middle is Syria, capital Damascus, also called Aram in the Old Testament, and then traveling further south, Samaria, also called Israel, where the 10 tribes are, and then further south to Judah, where there are 2 tribes, the kingdom of Israel having divided. And there's great pressure coming on Israel and Syria and Judah, because Assyria is heading west and south to dominate and to destroy. So when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah in the south, King Rezin of Aram, that's Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that's Samaria, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that's Samaria. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And so what's happened? Under the threat of Assyria, Syria and Samaria have banded together to defeat Judah. And the people of Judah, the 2 tribes out of the 12, are terrified. Literally, they're shaking, they're quaking as they anticipate an attack. So what's brought you bad news recently? Anything made you literally shake? I'm sure it has. A letter of termination from your employer? That shakes us. A late night knock at the door by the police? That would shake us. A bad medical diagnosis? That would shake us. Big things can shake us. Small things can shake us. I received a letter from a friend who was diagnosed with cancer, and he said this: I didn't get the result I hoped for. But one thing I ask is for the kids. They've faced lots of tough news in their lives. My hope is that it, his diagnosis, doesn't dampen their love for God or their faith in his goodness. That's a great prayer. Because he's not concerned about the diagnosis primarily. He is concerned about the faith condition of his children. And will they go on in the Lord, no matter what might happen in the future? So the question is, King Ahaz receives really bad news. And not just he, but the whole nation, and they are fearful. Well, how will his faith respond to this situation? Well, Isaiah goes out to meet him with his son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. And he was told by God to say to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm. Sounds very British, doesn't it? Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Why? Don't lose heart because of those 2 smouldering stubs of firewood. That's the king of Syria and the king in Israel. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin. Let us invade Judah, they say. Let us tear it apart and divide it amongst ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. That's the threat they face, and that's the promise they receive through God's prophet Isaiah, who takes along his son as an object lesson in what God is promising to do. Because Shear Jashub means a remnant will return. And the remnant are in fact the remnant from the south, from Ahaz's kingdom. So he's been given a double word from God. Don't be afraid. God's got this. You're under attack, but you have my assurance. That's God's assurance of protection at all times in this situation that you're facing. So you would assume that Ahaz, receiving this kind of promise, would respond positively to the promise of God and trust in God, even though it's a very tough time. And just before we look at his response, take note that the goal of the king of Syria and the king of Israel in Samaria, the goal is to have a son known as Tabeel to conquer and rule the south. So what you are probably realizing now is that this story is all about which son is the rightful ruler of that kingdom. And if I could just backtrack you to the beginning of the Bible, that's always been the story. You see, God had a son. In fact, he's called God's son in Luke chapter 3. And it's not Jesus. It's Adam, son of God. And Adam is placed, and together with Eve afterwards, to rule creation. We were created to rule. And what does it mean to rule? It means to have all that God created, everything he created, live under his blessing and flourish in such a way that all the powers of creation would reach their potential. Why? So that people would look at the world God made and his worshippers and say, that's what God is like. That's how God works. That's been the biblical story from the very beginning. But as Graham Goldsworthy said, a very famous Anglican evangelical writer and preacher, after the fall, when Adam sins, God no longer has a good son in the world. And it's true. We sinned. We don't rule well. We don't bring out the blessing of God. We act selfishly. We act deceitfully. So the biblical story has always been moving. Who's God's good son? Is there a son who will one day rule this world as God always intended his world to be ruled? And so here, when we hear, even the Syrians get it. Oh yeah, you need a son to rule over a kingdom. So how does Ahab respond? Ahaz, I should say. Oh, well, he gets another word from God. Before he gets a chance to answer, God says again, well, hang on, this is not going to happen, Ahaz. What's been threatened will not take place. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, that's the 10 tribes, will be too shattered to be a people. But here's the question, Ahaz. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Now, you may or may not be aware that in the world today, in the Christian world, the evangelical world, there is a movement which seeks to destroy Christian faith. It's called deconstructionism. Have you heard that? It's a long word. Let me tell you, I have many friends involved in this movement, and I dialogue with them regularly. Deconstructionism is actually modern spin for the New Testament word apostasy. You see, deconstructionists make it sound like they're being very intellectual about this and very honest about this and very open about this, but not so open that they'd be willing to reopen the Bible and have a discussion. In fact, one deconstructionist upon me offering her to read my book said, "Well, I wouldn't read your book because I know what's in it." To which I said, "Well, how do you know what's in it if you've never read it?" But that's how deconstructionism works. But in the New Testament, it's called apostasy. And what does apostasy mean? It means to stand apart from and then step away from God's truth. Close your Bible and then you make it up and you move on. So, it seems like Ahaz is receiving a promise and a warning. Now, Ahaz, you might be an apostate. If you don't stand firm, you're not going to stand at all. And of course, standing is such a big Bible word. You know, we stand firm in God's grace, the Bible says. And we do. God makes us stand. But at the same time, we make every effort to stand. And so will he stand? Or will he become an apostate and stand apart or away? Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign." Well, God's saying so much to the king. Is he listening? Whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test." And so here's the danger of Christmas in a nutshell. We might be so familiar with everything we've said and sung already today, but we really don't have living, breathing faith in Jesus, evidenced by standing away, stepping away. Sometimes it's very subtle. In fact, it often just happens in the heart, and nobody even notices until one day you're not there. And everyone says, "Oh, where's? But where's?" They've apostatized. But we don't like to use that word. But it's the word that the Bible uses. Now, what's the problem with Ahaz's answer? Isn't he just saying what Jesus said? Didn't Jesus say that to Satan? "I'll not put the Lord to the test"? Isn't Ahaz quoting the Bible? He is. He's quoting Deuteronomy. But he doesn't have faith. He knows the words of Jesus, but he doesn't have faith in Jesus. Our hearts are so deceitful that a subtle shift, a small step, means we can say things that aren't actually true in us, even in church, even in church. So why will he not put the Lord to the test when the Lord has already told him to? Ask for a sign. See, there are times when we should not put the Lord to the test. That is true. But when God says, put me to the test, you put him to the test. So this is a very subtle sign that Ahaz, he doesn't believe a word of this. In fact, he's not even trusting in God. In fact, we know who he's trusting in, the Bible tells us. Oh dear. You see, the backstory is that Ahaz had sent messages to the king of Assyria. He trusts in Assyria. I'm your servant and vassal. My goodness. Doesn't he realize that Tiglath-Pileser, when he captures the enemy, they were famous for skinning the bodies of the soldiers and hanging them on the walls of their castles? Doesn't he know this? He does. But he's willing to put himself under the authority of that man. I'm your servant. Come up and save me. Save me from Syria and from Samaria. And if you read Chronicles, he even went to Damascus. He went to the king, paid him a visit. He took some of God's precious treasures and gave them to the king, and that didn't help him. He saw an altar, a pagan altar in Damascus, and he sent a message straight away back to Israel, back to Judah. Hey, could you build this altar and put it in the temple, please? And he worshipped pagan gods in Jerusalem, copying those who were bent on conquering him. They were his downfall and the downfall of all of Israel. This is unbelief in action under the pretense of professing faith piously in Jesus. Oh, I won't ask God for a sign because the Bible says not to. All the while, I'm bowing down to pagan gods. And that's the subtlety. That's the danger. That's what has happened. And that's what is happening in the world and in the church today. And so Christmas, it's dangerous. We turn up, but are we really tuning into the Lord? Are we really hearing again what God is saying to us? Or are we just sort of referencing the Bible, but it has no impact on our heart condition? Certainly that's the story of Ahaz. We pray that it's not our story. Because Christmas, as you know, has been turned into a festival of babyhood. You know, Christmas is for children. Christmas isn't for children. Well, it is. But Christmas is for pagan kings. Christmas is for nations to seek God's favor so that they might find his peace. That's who Christmas is for, according to the scriptures. One man said that Christmas has been turned into kindness but not greatness. Charm but not power. Sympathy but not salvation. Well, according to the Bible, familiarity with Jesus, it's not faith in Jesus. Familiarity breeds contempt. And it has. And it does. Rather, the Bible says, no. Don't be like Ahaz. Don't step away. Don't step aside. Not even a little step. The writer of the Hebrews, encourage one another daily. Don't give up meeting together. Don't stop meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Encourage one another daily. And all the more. All the more. Drift from the church begins with disobedience to God's word, but more subtly, stepping away and stepping aside until we're not there anymore. God becomes a convenience. And when he becomes a convenience, he will almost certainly become a nuisance. A nuisance to me, should I find him just to be a convenient God, to erect and bow down to, as Ahaz does. So why am I talking about Christmas? Well, it's because, as Max told us, it's to Ahaz that the promise is given. Ahaz, there has to be a son to rule. There has to be a good son to rule. That's been my point since creation. You are trying my patience, Ahaz. You are not trusting in me. So I'm going to give you a sign whether you ask for it or not. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. But this son will be, in the first instance, Isaiah's second son. And his second son will be a son whose name will be a sign of judgment. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. You've gone to meet him? Get ready for his arrival in your land. Well, who is that son? The second son. His name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Would you like to say that together? No, let's not do that. That's his second son. A son of judgment. And his name means, quick, carry off the loot. Plunder the people as fast as you can. That's what it means. Imagine having a baby and welcoming the in-laws and, you know, you're at the hospital and, oh, what's he called? He's called his, carry off the loot. Plunder the people as fast as you can. Because the son's name is a sign of coming judgment on not just Samaria, but later Judah, who themselves will be carried by the Babylonians into captivity. The Lord spoke to me again, Isaiah says, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, that's Assyria, are about to burst on you, overflowing all its channels, running over its banks and sweeping into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Emmanuel. You know, when Matthew was writing his gospel, he was writing with this story in mind. The story of Ahaz, who had a convenient God who became a nuisance, which led to the judgment of his kingdom. Is there a good son? Or must we dwell in this darkness forever? Utter darkness. Well, there is. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's Samaria. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. Many years ago, a concert in the Adelaide Town Hall with a very well-known choir made a classic Christian mistake. Singing the Hallelujah chorus, they said, For to us a son is born. For to us a child is given. That's not true. A child was born in Bethlehem. The son was given. Because Jesus has always from eternity been the Son. The Son of God was never born. He's been Son from eternity. But he was born as a child, as a human, into this world. It's a big mistake. It decreases the divinity of Jesus when you mix up those words. Very important to get it right. And that's why Matthew can call upon Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 and say, in the words, quoting the words, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel. So the son has come. There is a real son, a good son, God's son. And he will come, both to judge and to save. But he'll save those who stand, who don't step aside or step away, and who one day are not seen. And so the personal encouragement of this story is this: Emmanuel, God with us. This wonderful quote from a devotional written in 1918, towards the end of the dreadful Great War, a time of great darkness and great sorrow, death in Europe. We are not alone in any sorrow or ambition or joy or defeat or success or even in our sin. For the Spirit of the Father shares our every mood and need, comforting, helping, restraining, and healing us. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of Emmanuel. And so the challenge to me and to you is this: you know, God's with us in Jesus, but as was said to Ahaz, are we with him? So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And it's wonderful to find Christmas verses and sayings and songs in the Old Testament where they originate, and to see what they mean in that bigger picture of your purposes, Lord. And we're so thankful, Jesus, that you're the Son. You were given to us as a child in Bethlehem. And all that means for us, for salvation, for our security, we can now stand in your grace. But Lord, we are aware that many aren't and won't and don't. And so we pray, Lord, for them, that you'd call them to return to your kingdom. And help us, Lord, this Christmas to not just enjoy your presence with us, Lord, as good as that is, but Lord, to be determined to experience you again as you really are and who you really are each day. And we pray this in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Max.